Amen. Thank you, Scott. Good morning, church. So good to be with you guys. We're going to jump right into it, if it's cool with you. A lot of ground to cover. For the last couple of weeks, we've been in this really kind of a mini-series that is titled Rooted, growing, really about growing our spiritual roots deeper. And the question we come to today is this. Where is God in the midst of suffering? Now, I just love it when God makes me practice what I preach during the week. See, I like to have the sermon done by Thursday afternoon, so before I leave the office, I can print it out and take it with me. And so when the time came, click the print button, and guess what? Some satanic angel entered the computer, and the sermon was gone. I'm glad you feel that way. It was gone. You know that kind of sickening feeling you get in your gut when all of a sudden something hits you? All the hours of work, study, preparation, and now I have to start over. Thank God Pastor Chris came to my rescue and found it. He's getting a raise, by the way. You know, that's a small thing, right? In the scope of human suffering, a lost document's a really small thing. The reality is every single person in this room has suffered or is suffering. Some in the room are in a really deep pit. It's been a long time in the valley. It's persistent. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of our suffering? You know, if you read the Bible carefully, even a casual reading actually, you'll notice that it doesn't turn a blind eye to human suffering, doesn't sugarcoat it. In fact, one third of the Psalms is essentially David crying out to God in pain. There's an entire book called Lamentations devoted to the topic. One man's life story, Job. In fact, he gets to a point where he says, I wish I had never been born. And, you know, maybe you've been in that place before. The Bible has something to say to you. As we've said time and time again, the Bible is so incredibly relevant. And what we learn is that God's people are not immune to pain. There's this chapter in the book of Hebrews that is often quoted, and it's used to inspire people to a deeper faith. And what I found is the chapter very often isn't read in its entirety. So let's go ahead and read that portion, which doesn't often get read, beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And we read that, we're like, yeah, come on, tell us more. Some were tortured. Wait, what? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world wasn't worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. God's people are not immune from suffering. Paul puts it like this, 2 Corinthians, he says, we are afflicted in every way. And then he's about to name them. But we're not crushed. Yeah, we're perplexed. But we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted. But we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. See, in these two verses, Paul captures all the ways in which we suffer emotionally, physically, spiritually, and mentally. So let's begin by asking this question. Where does it come from? Where does human suffering come from? I mean, it's like, where did it all begin? Well, you have to go back to the very beginning, right? Because that's where we see it. The creation of mankind, right? God creates, declares everything good. Come to the first not good of creation. The man is alone. He creates a helper for him, Adam. He creates this beautiful environment. Everything that Adam and Eve need. Places them in the garden. Lays down one restriction. He says, don't eat from this tree. If you do, it's going to go very bad for you. And because God doesn't create robots, he gives us free will. There's a risk. Because the risk is they reject you. They rebel against you. And that's exactly what happens with Adam and Eve. And so as a result, the scripture tells us that every single one of us, because we are of Adam and Eve, we're tainted. See, where did sin come from? Something broke. And the effects are all around us, right? Things are scarred, they're marred. Everything's just so jacked up. All you have to do is read the latest news feed and you realize that things are not as God originally intended. What is the source? The source is rebellion against God. It's what the Bible refers to as sin. Sin is that three-letter word. We don't really hear that often. If you're here this morning and you're new to church, you're like, sin, what's sin? Simply stated, sin is rebelliousness. It's wanting to do your own thing. It's essentially establishing yourself as God, saying, I sit on the throne. I get to decide what's right and what's wrong. In a nutshell, that is sin. It's rebellion. And sin is always, always destructive. It separates us from each other, and it separates us from our Creator God. And that's why things are the way they are. David writes it very plainly in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So, we live in a very unique place. Most of us have resources. And very often we use these resources to keep pain and suffering at arm's length. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with this, right? But if we make pain avoidance the ultimate goal of our lives, there actually is a problem. Because what happens is when the smallest amount of pain begins to enter your life, you become unsettled and unwound. Dr. Paul Brand was a physician. He was born to parents who were missionaries. And he spent essentially his entire career ministering to lepers in India. And he actually became a specialist in helping those with leprosy. And so he had a front row seat to real pain and suffering, not just physically, but there's this emotional attachment to it as well, because in many countries today, lepers are still seen as outcasts and they're cursed. And he tells a story about a man with leprosy who was shunned by his village. And all he wanted to do was see his daughter on her wedding day. It was an outdoor wedding, and so the man with leprosy decides to sneak in. And he's hiding behind a tree, and he catches a glimpse of his daughter, and she's there on this glorious day. He hasn't spoken to her in years or seen her, but in this moment, he can't help himself. He moves out from behind the tree and starts to move closer, and immediately he's recognized. And the people in attendance pick up rocks and they throw those rocks at him in an effort to keep him away. So this is Dr. Paul Brand's life. He has this front row seat to this intense pain and suffering that people go through every single day. And then he travels to America and he makes this really interesting and intriguing argument that American society's pursuit of pleasure and our attempts to eradicate discomfort completely and totally from our lives actually produces the opposite. He said this, quote, a double irony is at work. In conquering pain and suffering to a degree unmatched in history, we, living in America, inadvertently become less able to cope with it. And by endlessly seeking pleasure, listen to this, by endlessly seeking pleasure, we've bred ever-rising expectations that keep contentment tantalizingly out of reach. In other words, what he's saying is that in our efforts to avoid pain at all costs, again, the slightest amount of discomfort comes into your life and we're like, no, I don't want any of that. Don't raise your hand or respond out loud, but how many of you get super irritated when your YouTube video or your Netflix video buffers for more than 10 seconds? Y'all are laughing on the outside. But on the inside, you're like, come on. By endlessly seeking pleasure, we've bred ever-rising expectations that keep contentment tantalizingly out of reach. And so Christianity is a super unique thing. There's no other worldview or faith system like it. Because in Christianity, you have a God that literally has skin in the game when it comes to pain. And his name is Jesus. So God is not detached. God comes near. The question is, where is God when I'm suffering? First thing you need to know is that God is near. God understands because his own son suffered torture at the hands of the people that God created. He understands. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist. That's an important statement. What are you saying? That all of this belongs to God, and as author, creator, and sustainer of all life, it's his world. For it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, this is really interesting, because there's this aspect of the life of Jesus made perfect through his own suffering. Now, there's a lot going on here, but I want to bring one thing to light that's very important, because some of us are here this morning, and we practice karma more than we practice Christianity. Because some of us are here, and we think, I'm suffering because of some bad that I did, and now I'm paying for it. You're partly correct. You have done wrong, more than you know. But here's where you're incorrect. You're not suffering for it. Jesus suffered for you. Jesus suffered on your behalf. See, this is God coming near. This is God being close and God understanding pain. But at the same time, this is also God recognizing that there's something that we needed that only he could meet, and it was going to cost him in order to do it. God, you know, because God is God, he experiences not only personal pain, but he experiences all of human pain at once. There's this really interesting scene in the movie Superman Returns. Lois writes an article, and essentially she says, what's the Superman character about? I mean, what's his problem? You know, it's like he thinks that the world needs a savior. We don't need a savior, okay? We don't need anyone to save us. And then in another scene, Superman takes Lois high above the earth. And you hear all of these voices on earth screaming and crying and yelling, and it's just this crescendo of pain. And he says, Lois, do you hear that? Do you hear it? You said that people don't need a savior, but I hear people crying out for a savior every moment of every day. So, if God is supposed to be more than Superman, let's go back to our question. Where is he? Where is he in the midst of human suffering? It's a fair question, and it's one of those questions that, in my experience, gets posed very often in arguing against the existence of God, right? It goes like this. Well, if God is all powerful and he can put an end to suffering, but he chooses not to, then he must not be good. Or maybe God is good, but human suffering exists, so that must mean he's not all powerful. So you see, either way, God is kind of stuck. He's not really the God that the Bible says he is, or the God that you think he is, or the God that you want him to be. What if this God actually had a purpose and a plan for human suffering? What if that purpose, remarkably, and only a supernatural God could do this, could take suffering and turn it into joy? St. Augustine said this, "Everywhere a greater joy is preceded by a greater suffering." What does that mean? I'll explain it to you like this. You ever met someone who said, "Let me tell you about this time in my life when I experienced loss. I lost everything. I had it all, and I lost everything." Maybe it was materialistically. I was wiped out. Or maybe it goes something like this. "I had this relationship that was so important to me and so meaningful to me, and now that person is no longer in my life. And I hit rock bottom. I had nothing left. I mean, I was in that pit. And that is where I met God." Now, in fairness, perhaps you've heard people say, "Yeah, I lost everything. Oh, and I was in that pit, and that's where I rejected God. And in that moment, I decided God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's not a God I want to be a part of." See, what's the difference between those two responses? The difference is in what you believe, what you say to yourself in the midst of your suffering. And I'm going to just make this very clear. If you don't see that God can take human suffering up into his greater purposes for your greater good so that it would produce joy, a greater joy is always preceded by a greater suffering, then you will suffer for the rest of your life and you will wonder, "God, what's going on? God, what am I doing?" And so when people ask me, "Where is God in the midst of suffering?" I say, God has responded, and his response is Jesus. Because in Jesus, you see the purpose of suffering, and you also have a model for suffering. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood this really well. If you don't know who Paul is, Paul was Saul, then he became Paul. When he was Saul, he was the guy that put Christians in prison. He was a Jewish zealot. He saw Christianity as a threat to Judaism and wanted to wipe it off the face of the planet. So he had papers in hand, and he actually oversaw the first killing of the first martyrdom of Christianity, a man named Stephen. And then he has a radical encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. By the way, that's one of those resurrection proofs. This guy had everything to lose and nothing to gain. Something happened that turned his life upside down. He saw the resurrected Jesus and he gets spun around. So much so that formerly wanting to put Christians in prison, he becomes a Christian, and what happens? He winds up in prison for preaching the gospel. And so here, he's in prison, and while he's in prison, he's writing letters. And so one letter he writes to this church in Philippi, and he says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, do you know anything about a first century Roman prison? Paul was in prison a couple of times. Let me just throw this picture up here for you. Now this is, of course, that little altar there would not have been a part of things in Paul's day, but this is a good example of a first century Roman prison. It's basically a cave. There's a hole in the top that they tossed you into, and through that you get a little bit of light, you get fed a little bit of bread, a little bit of water. Rome had no obligation to keep you alive necessarily, and that's where you waited until you went to trial. Now, at one point, Paul is with a guy named Silas. He's spending time in a prison like this. On another occasion, he gets arrested, and then he finds out, Paul, you're going to Rome, and the emperor is going to hear your case. That's a big deal. So he travels to Rome, and Paul says, literally, I'm a prisoner in chains. And while he's in Rome, he's under house arrest, which means that he has someone chained to him 24 hours a day. The guards are on rotation. You don't think that guy is elect, you know? The guys that are next to him, I mean, Paul's like, hey, what's the first thing you ask a guy when he comes in, right? Hey, what are you here for? Paul says, I'm really glad you asked. Talk about a captive audience. He says, you know, I want you to know that my imprisonment is horrible. It's dark, it's cold, it's lonely. I so don't want to be here. Paul says, no. Here's the thing I want you to know about my imprisonment. The gospel is going forward. The gospel is going forward. See what he's doing? He's describing his suffering in a purposeful way. Now, this is really hard when you're in the midst of that really dark valley, but suffering that is purposeful takes this up into God's greater purposes and uses it to grow us into a deeper relationship. And you know, here's the reality of it. Pain is just God's megaphone. It's God's way of getting your attention and stopping you in your tracks. And pain moves your relationship with God from being very formal to very informal. It moves your relationship from fake to real. You know, you're no longer a phony when you're in the midst of that darkness. You're in the bottom of that pit. You have nowhere to look but up. And God becomes very, very real to you in that minute. The challenge for most of us in the West, though, is, you know, we fail to remember these effects. And so when suffering comes our way, we kind of adopt this attitude like, come on, God. You better put things back in order. God, you better make things right. And what God is saying, I'm not always going to calm the storm, but I'm always there to calm you in the midst of this storm and to grow your roots deeper and for you to understand more of who I am. Now, there are always going to be those who go so far as to make their suffering an excuse for sin. We probably need to talk about this. Like, these are the, right? It goes like this. Well, you know, my spouse isn't giving me the attention that I need. But this coworker at work, my workplace is. You know, business has been really challenging and the sales aren't there. And I'm suffering financially. So I'll just go ahead and cheat the employer a little bit. That's not the kind of suffering that leads to God's greater purposes. If we take our suffering and channel it towards sinful behavior, it actually leads us to a darker and darker place. Suffering well has God in you through Jesus producing love, patience, mercy, faith, honesty, integrity, humility, and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. The question isn't if, but the question is when you suffer. Will your suffering conform you to the image of Jesus Christ? So what does that mean for you and I as we sit here today? I know that within every human heart, there is at least some measure of pain and heartache. And perspective makes all the difference in the world. And I wonder if Paul knew the fullness of what God was going to do as he sat in that prison, as he was chained to another man. Thankfully, we get a glimpse of what does happen. He says this, verse 13. He says, I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it, that's the gospel, has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that I'm here because of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a big statement. The Imperial Guard From what I understand, it's the same thing as the Praetorian Guard. The Imperial Guard, they were the elite group, no less than 4,500 soldiers. And it was their job to protect the emperor. They had direct access to the emperor himself. And as Paul is in chains and he's being led to Rome, I have a sense that Paul's thinking, wow, who would have thought? Rome is the city of influence. Caesar is the man of influence. And I'm going to get a hearing before the most powerful man in the world. But I'm going to do it in chains. Because as I stand before him in chains, there's going to be something projected before him. And you know what that is? My personal weakness in my sufferings. And so through this suffering, God uses it to advance his message. And the whole Praetorian Guard hears about it. And then if you read on, we learn that there are some very influential places that end up becoming Christians. Not only that, Paul says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he says, there's another thing that's happened. See, we had some brothers and sisters that were kind of closet Christians, pretty shy about their faith, never really opened up and talked about Jesus. But when they come and they see me and they see me in my chains and they hear me preaching the gospel, they get inspired and they become emboldened. And as if he says, isn't this amazing? Look what God is doing through my suffering. You can only get there if you realize, God, there's got to be some purpose, some greater good that happens. In some way, you're going to produce some kind of joy. These are great words spoken by an American missionary to India. His name is E. Stanley Jones. He says, don't bear trouble. Use it. Take whatever happens, justice and injustice, pleasure and pain, compliment and criticism. Take it up into God's purpose for your life and make something out of it. And I love this last phrase. Turn your suffering into a testimony. Did you catch that? Turn your suffering into a testimony. So I've shared this before, but it's super relevant to this to what we're talking about this morning. Growing up, I had a speech impediment. I had a lisp. And you know, kids can be really brutal. And when there's something about you, right, when it affects your speech, when you communicate, man, you are an easy target. And so I had a couple teachers that helped me work through it, and I got better. And kids made fun of me less and less. So I'm a young pastor in my mid-20s. And I get done preaching, I walk off the stage. This was in a rather large church. I get done preaching, I walk off the stage, and an ear, nose, and throat doctor approaches me and he says, Jason, are you aware that you have a lisp? And I said, are you aware you're about to go unconscious? I didn't say that, but I wanted to. I said, yeah, you know, it's interesting. I am aware. God must be real. Any influence, any effect that I have, people aren't going to look at me and go, wow, it's all him. No, they're going to look at me and go, it's in spite of him. Because they're going to see my weakness, they'll see my suffering, and see that it can be turned into a testimony that leads to a greater joy and become inspired. Young preachers will come to me and they'll say, man, you know, I want to preach, but I don't know if I can. I want to, but I'm not sure if I'm capable. Perfect. We'll take you. It's the guys who are like, oh, I have to be preaching. I have to be preaching. People need to hear what I have to say. Nobody wants to hear what you have to say. They want to hear from this. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, so to keep me from being conceited, Paul says, I had some setbacks in my life. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. See, Paul received these amazing revelations. He was taken up into heaven. That's some pretty heady stuff. If there was anybody that would walk around being arrogant and proud about how God uses him and what God reveals, it would be Paul. And so Paul says, to keep me from becoming arrogant, proud, conceited, because of what I was shown, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So there's been a lot of talk about what this thorn is. Some people think it had something to do with Paul's eyesight. I'll tell you what I think it is. I think he tells you in the next statement, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Spiritual warfare. Some satanic entity that attacked and harassed Paul. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're in chronic and persistent pain, you're suffering that kind of attack, it was there to keep me from being conceited, Paul says, and three times I begged with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, that this messenger should leave me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Are you weak this morning? What a great place to be. When there's less of you, there's more of God. And people relate to what is authentic and real and raw. People relate to pain. And people are moved by pain. And you have your pain, you take it and you turn it into a testimony and you see it affecting other people's lives. And that's exactly what Paul does here. 2 Corinthians 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. The people that I turn to first and foremost, when I'm in a pit, are the people who have been there themselves. They too take their testimony, take their suffering and turn it into a testimony that leads to a greater joy, not only for them, but as they minister to me. Jesus himself was described as a man of sorrows. He gets it. He knows what it's like to suffer, and that is an understatement. The writer of Hebrews says that because of this, he brings a joy to us. Hebrews chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. That's Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence, is that cool? Confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace, receive mercy, and find grace to help in our time of need. So, my brothers and sisters, will you suffer well? I don't know what your valley is. You know, sometimes our deepest valleys involve the valleys of those that are closest to us. And when our loved ones are suffering, our kids, our spouses, we're right there with them. And it's really difficult because it's like, what can we do? It's almost a deeper kind of suffering than what you would take on yourself because of the love that you have for those people. But the Bible is clear in telling us that God wants to use it in all of our lives. I love this quote, and I'll end with this, from a Romanian pastor. He suffered torture under communist rule. Later in life, he was bound to a wheelchair because they took rods and beat the bottom of his feet so bad that he could no longer stand. Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. And we're called to be that nail that when hit, gets driven deep and deep into the heart of God, into the things of God, so that there is this testimony for God. And we don't rejoice in the pain of the strike, but rather we rejoice in the depth of its effect. So to this end, let's pray. Father, This is a sobering topic, I know. It's real, and it affects all of us. So we begin by thanking you for being in the midst of it, for not being far, but for being near. Not always calming the storm, but always there to calm us in the midst of it, so that we grow deeper and deeper. Our trust builds, we turn it into a testimony for you, and in doing so, we find a greater joy, but it's always preceded by a greater suffering. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would minister in its way to every person here as we take our sufferings up into your purposes for your glory and our good. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who knows suffering. And God's people said, amen.